The book of Deuteronomy was written mostly by Moses, sometime between 1440 and 1400 BC, just before the Israelites entered the Promised Land. Moses is facing a generation that did not live through Israel's slavery in Egypt, their deliverance through the Red Sea, or the receiving of the law at Mount Sinai. Before the people enter Canaan, he delivers a speech to remind them of God's promises, the importance of obeying his law, and how the previous generation failed to do so. If Israel follows the law, they will fulfill God's original calling to Abraham to be an example of God's love and blessing to all the nations. In knowing the people's inevitable failure to keep the law, Moses points to a heart issue that must be addressed. The same selfish path that led to disobedience in the garden will continue to prompt the Israelites to choose their own path over God's, leading to their nation's destruction. Moses prophesies the coming of another prophet, the ultimate prophet, on the other side of Israel's coming exile, by whom their hearts will be transformed to love and obey God.
Good morning, Riv. How are you? Would you do me a favor and be kind to a Wolverine today? So, and I mean that. We have Wolverines here, and some of them even wore their Michigan stuff. And so let's have some unified State of Michigan solidarity and give them a little bit of love. So we are in the fifth week of a moderately ambitious series where we're trying to work through the entire Bible over 66 weeks, doing one sermon out of each book of the Bible straight through from Genesis to Revelation. And we are in week five, which means we're in the fifth book. And the fifth book, Deuteronomy, is the very end of the law. So there's five books that make up the law. And next week, we're going to be diving into the books of history. And we weren't sure how this was going to go. And I have to say, it has been super encouraging to talk to so many of you and to hear from so many of you that are excited about the series. And so we're stoked that you're stoked and that this is working out. We created these study guides to go along with the series. If you don't have one, these are in the back. What it is a few-page summary of every book of the Bible, as well as some reading plans and things like that. Again, we weren't sure if you were going to like these, so we printed 4,000 of them, and then you took them all. So apparently it goes well. So what we did is we ordered another 2,000. We have those in the back if you didn't get a chance to grab one. If you don't have one, grab one. If you have one, don't grab another 7. Okay, so anyway, so we got one in the back for you, but we are in the fifth week of this series, and what we've seen is a very consistent theme. This idea that God created the world and he ordered it in such a way that how we live and how we worship in this world is important. And he has basically said, if you live the way I've called you to live and you worship me the way I've called you to worship, it'll be good for you and it will be honoring to me. And yet we, as people, we know that we don't like to live the way someone else tells us to, and we don't like to worship the way someone else tells us to. And so what we've seen consistently throughout the Bible so far is that people rebel against God, they disobey him in the way that they live and the way that they worship. I mean, this has been threaded throughout. In Genesis, we saw that God created everything, and it was perfect, and it was holy, and it was righteous, and Adam and Eve were told to be fruitful and multiply and exercise dominion over creation, and they could do, everything was free to them, but just don't do one thing. Don't eat this fruit from this tree. And what do? They ate the fruit from the tree. And then we get into Exodus and we meet a guy named Moses. And God says to Moses, hey, I'd like you to be my guy. And Moses is like, I don't want to be your guy. And then we got to Leviticus and we saw that there were two priests who, right after God told them exactly how he wanted to be worshipped, they thought, you know, we have a better idea. And they worship God a different way. And then we got to the book of Numbers, and we see the children of Israel got all the way to the edge of the Promised Land. And when God said, go for it, they're like, nah. So they end up wandering in the desert for 40 years. And through all of this disobedience, the message has been the same. Listen to my word. Repent of your sins, which means turn around and go the other way, and it will be good for you and honoring to me. And in all of that, there was always this picture that one day one would come to set all of this right. And we see the same theme again in the fifth book. It's 40 years later. I know time flies. And the children of Israel are now back on the edge of the promised land again. But now it's people who weren't raised in slavery. They were not born in Egypt as slaves. They were born in the desert. And it's an entirely new generation, a generation that has heard the stories of God's promises, have heard the stories about how God gave them the law. They've heard all this, but they have not experienced it themselves. And so they're on the edge of the promised land, and Moses has one more time with them because he's not going into the promised land. And Moses, as he stands there, he gives them final instructions from God as they get ready to go into the promised land. And that's where we pick it up in Deuteronomy. We're in chapter 18 today, starting in verse 9. He says this. He says, "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not imitate the detestable customs of those nations." Now, one of the things that many people have a problem with in the Bible is this idea that God would take his people, the children of Israel, and he would tell them to go into a land that was occupied by other people and would displace those people. And the question is, why would God allow this displacement of other people to happen? And notice two things in this verse. The first is this: the nations that were in the land were not morally neutral. And second, the reason they were not morally neutral is specifically because of their detestable practices. There was something that they were doing in the way that they lived and the way that they worshiped that God would call it detestable. See, as modern Western thinkers, we tend to think that all cultures are fundamentally good. And yet at the same time, we all know that's not true. We all know that within every culture there is it. And we wouldn't say, for instance, that Nazism is fundamentally good. And yet we still kind of hold on to this as if it's some sort of precious ideal that all cultures are at their core good. And the thing about it is, every culture has beauty. God created us in his image, and so every culture has this reflection of God that has some sort of beauty, but every culture is also very broken because of sin and a shattered image of God. And so God says to the children of Israel, when you enter the land that God is giving you, do not imitate the detestable practices of those who are already currently in that land. And then he goes on and gives specifics. He says, no one among you is to sacrifice his son or daughter in the fire. Practice divination, tell fortunes, interpret omens, practice sorcery, cast spells, consult a medium or a spiritist, or inquire of the dead. Everyone who does these acts is detestable to the Lord, and the Lord your God is driving out the nations before you because of these detestable acts. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. Though these nations you are about to drive out, listen to fortune tellers and diviners, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. Let's work our way through that. He says, no one among you is to sacrifice his son or daughter in the fire. Now, that would seem like a very obvious directive. And I'm not saying that as a joke. I'm saying that as it should be obvious. It should, right? That was a joke. It should be very obvious. You would think to all of us, we're like, well, of course I would not sacrifice my child. Of course I would not sacrifice my child in fire. But it was not obvious to the people who were living in the land because that's what they did. In fact, archaeological evidence goes right along with biblical history here to show us that in the land, there were idols that were used for child sacrifice. There was a god by the name of Moloch. And Moloch was worshipped with this giant bronze statue of a man's body and a bull's head with the horns, and he had seven cavities carved out in his chest and his hands outstretched like this. And what they would do to worship Moloch is they would heat up that bronze statue until it was as red hot as they could get it, and then they would bring children and place the children in the seven cavities and on the hands. And they would worship their first, they would sacrifice their firstborn children this way. They would do it for at least three reasons that we know of. The first is they believed that if they did this, that the god and the gods would give them material prosperity, that their businesses would grow, that their lands would be fertile, that they would make money. The second was that they believed if they did this with their first child, that they would get more children and there would be a strong line of descendants and inheritance. And the third reason, the one I find the most distasteful in all of this, is they believed that by watching the smoke rising from their child burning, they could tell the future and be able to manipulate that future. Now listen, God was saying to them this: this is what you are walking into. Do not practice the detestable customs that are being practiced in this land. He says, no one among you is to sacrifice his son or daughter in the fire, or practice divination, or tell fortunes, or interpret omens, or practice sorcery, or cast spells, or consult a medium, or spiritus, or inquire of the dead. And these are the firmly held religious beliefs of the people who were in this land. This was what they believed, and this is how they worship. Now, I don't have time to work my way all through this, but take a look at this for a second. Most of us would say, well, this is easy. I'm not going to do any of these things. Right? We look at this and we go, I'm not going to sacrifice my kid. I'm not going to practice sorcery. I'm not going to try to talk to the dead. This is an easy one for me. But the core of this belief system is not just the worship of Moloch. The core of this belief system is a worship of self. How so? What are the three things they were trying to get? Money, some descendants and inheritance for their children, and to be able to tell the future so they could manipulate it for their own good. The core of the worship of Moloch was the worship of self, and it's easy to be disgusted by the how and to miss the evil of the what of their belief system. So there's this tricky thing at the heart of Christianity. I want you to work this through with me. Most of us, and I'd argue probably pretty close to all of us, we start our spiritual journey with I need something. I'm missing something. I've had a great tragedy in my life. I've lost someone or something. I have a difficult marriage. I have difficult children. I have a difficult set of relational circumstances. I have all these things. And so that I causes us to go on a search. And we search for meaning, and we search for how does this work in the grand scheme of the world. And the reason we go on that search is because we're all wired to worship. We have been created to worship. And so these experiences, these I moments drive us to look around for meaning and something to worship in that moment. And it's that, in that sense, a good thing. It says in the book of Acts in chapter 17 that every one of us is placed in a specific time and place in history where we will perhaps reach out for God and find him, which means your family and your work and your neighborhood and your circumstances are all part of how God is drawing you to himself. And so the I part is important there, and that's why there's so many religions, from Buddhism to the worship of Moloch, is we're trying to figure out what to do with life. The problem is, most of us never leave the idolatry of I. And I stays at the core of our worship. It's all about me, about what I experience, about what I want, about what I need. And the Bible tells us that the worship of I is empty. It's meaningless. It's a never-ending search for something that will fulfill me. We weren't meant to worship ourselves. Everyone who does these acts is detestable to the Lord, and the Lord your God is driving out the nations before you because of these detestable acts. Now, don't miss the because. Why is God displacing these people and putting his people there? Well, first of all, he does have his promise to them that Israel will have their land, descendants, and blessing. It is a promised land to them. But the reason the people are being displaced is because of their detestable acts, because their life, how they live, and how they worship is detestable. They're worshiping of self in the sacrifice of their children and the sorcery and all this. God says, because of this, I am driving them out of the land. Now, again, that tends to be hard for us. It's hard for us because we not only fundamentally believe that all cultures are at their core good, we also fundamentally believe that at the core of all religions is good. This is my Apple Pencil. I'm not sure if you can see this or not. I love this thing. It is like one of my favorite tools. I use my iPad probably more than I use any other piece of technology that I have. And when I first got it, you know, Steve Jobs told me I was just going to use my finger, and that was fine for a while, but then this came out. I love this thing. And so I write my sermon notes on my iPad, everything. I take notes in meetings with my iPad. And it's not just a great tool. This is the original fidget spinner for me because I fidget a lot. And so the tip spins, and I can spin the tip on and off, and the little back end is magnetic. In fact, this is my second one. I lost one on an airplane, and then I spent $10 to buy this stupid little thing so that I could have the mat, and I could not live without it because I fidget with it, right? And I know what you're thinking. I don't care. But here's the thing. I love this tool. And to you, you're like, well, first of all, don't have an iPad. Or maybe if I have an iPad, maybe I prefer my finger. Or maybe I have a Microsoft Surface or something like that, and so I use a stylus. Or maybe I'm old school, and I use a pad of paper and a pencil. And you know what? It's okay that we're all different in this. It's okay that we use different tools. It's all okay that we fidget in different ways. It's okay that we root for different sports teams. It's okay. But the difference with God is, with him, there's only one God. There's only one option. There's only one way, which means it's not okay to believe something else. Because believing something else is worshiping something that doesn't exist. There is only one God, and he has told us how to live, and he has told us what worship looks like. And it is not good to have a religious or belief system that is different because it's a religious or belief system worshiping someone or something that doesn't exist. And so God takes his children, the children of Israel, and he sends them in to this new land. And he says, when you go in, I got something simple I want you to do. And it's this, just be different. I want you to go in and be different in how you live. I want you to be different in how you worship. Listen to this. Verse 20. I think. No. I don't know where I am. Verse 13. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. That means how you live. And though these nations you're about to drive out listen to fortune tellers and diviners or diviners, however you say that word, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do this. How you live and how you worship are to be different. Now, to the children of Israel, this is a key moment because Moses has been the guy. He's been the guy that God has used to speak his will to them. And Moses is not going to enter the promised land with them. They're going to go without him. And so at this moment, there's got to be a little bit of a collective freak out, right? Like, what are we going to do? How are we going to know what to do from this point forward? And if you jump down to verse 20, you can see the idea is God will still provide prophets. But the prophet who presumes to speak a message in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet must die. You may say to yourself, how can we recognize a message the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the Lord's name and the message does not come true or is not fulfilled, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. So what's happening here is, by the way, this is one of the most terrifying verses if you think you're a prophet. Because listen to what he says. The prophet who presumes to speak a message in my name that I have not commanded, or speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet must die. That's intense. So their response is, okay, well, how do we know? And he even says, how can we recognize the message that the Lord has now spoken? How do we know that this is a prophet that comes from you? And God gives a simple, unambiguous, clear way of knowing whether a prophet comes from God or not. When a prophet speaks in the Lord's name and the message does not come true or is not fulfilled, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. Get this. A prophet can never, ever, 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 ever be wrong. That's it. It's simple. If they're wrong, not a prophet. That's it. That's the end of the story. It's that simple. In fact, there are Christians today who believe, and they're great brothers and sisters of Christ for me. I've had great debates with some of my friends over this, and they're followers of Jesus, and we're going to spend eternity together, but they believe that there can be such a thing as a fallible prophecy. My problem with that is this passage. They can never, ever, 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 ever be wrong. Do you guys remember Y2K? Okay, the people responding are old. Let me just put that out there, okay? So for those of you who are younger who have no idea what I'm talking about, Y2K was New Year's Eve 1999, like last millennia, okay? Because some of us have been old. We've lived through the last millennia. So 1999, New Year's Eve, we just collectively freaked out. And the idea was that computer programs that had been programmed with a 2-digit year instead of a 4-digit year were going to be susceptible to failure, mass failure. So, because if it said 99 in the programming and at midnight it flipped to 00, that 00 may throw the code off, and then the power grids were going to go down. It was going to be mass hysteria, dogs and cats sleeping together. It was going to be like the end of the world, right? We were freaking out about what was going to happen at Y2K. It was a collective worldwide freakout. So, there was a pastor, moderately well-known pastor, at the time that basically said, God told me, hear those words? God told me that this is going to be the beginning of the end, that this is going to descend the world into chaos, and it is going to be the beginning of a transfer of all the world's wealth from non-Christians to Christians. And the way you get money is sell all your things, convert it into gold, and you're going to be in good shape on that day. Now imagine, if you listened to that guy, how you felt 1 minute after midnight. Because it was wrong. Because it didn't happen. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, just like I'm not going to throw my kid into sacrifice, just like I'm not going to commit sorcery, just like I'm not going to try to talk to the dead, I'm not going to do this. But we do. I would argue that we may need to be a bit more careful about when we put words in God's mouth. I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase, God told me to tell you this. I was reading my Bible this morning and God gave me a verse for you. I can't tell you how many times people have walked up to me in church and said, God told me to tell you something, and the next word out of their mouth is heresy. Like it doesn't even jive with Scripture. Can we be careful in how we talk about God? Now, granted, we are not under the law, so when we read something in the law and it says you must stone this person to death, we don't grab rocks, okay? We don't do that because we're not under the law, and that is a wonderful thing. But whenever in the law we come across something and it tells us this is something worthy of death, we ought to stop and go, why is this so serious? This is a big one. And one of the big ones is not putting words in God's mouth, because God cares greatly about his words. His words always have a purpose. May I argue that maybe a simple way of just changing how we even think about things is, someone is struggling with something, instead of saying, God told me to tell you this verse, how about saying, hey, I have a verse for you. Hey, I know what you're dealing with. Let me share some of God's word. You know why? Because this we can be confident in. this. We can be confident. We can know that this is the Word of God. And God cares about His Word. So much so that there's an ultimate purpose behind all of His Word. We see this if we jump back now to Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. It says this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," this is Moses speaking, "from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." Now this is kind of a sounds presumptuous of Moses. Oh, yeah, I'm going to raise up a prophet like me. You're just talking about yourself here, Moses? No, God had told him this. He knew this. He wasn't going to be wrong about this. He says, I'm not going to be the last prophet. There will one day be another prophet like me. Raise up. And by the way, spoiler alert, he's talking about Jesus. You'll see that in the rest of this passage. I know I just ruined it all. I mean, it's supposed to be like a cliffhanger, but I couldn't resist telling you. It's cool. It's about Jesus. Next verse. "This is what you requested from the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let us not continue to hear the voice of the Lord our God or see this great fire any longer so that we will not die.'" Now that's a passage we skipped in Exodus, but basically it's this. God just comes down like fire off the mountain in front of the people, and the people are like, "Hey, Moses, would it be totally cool if you just talked to God instead of us?" What were they saying? "We would like to have someone between us and God." And Moses says, "You're going to get one. There will one day be a prophet that will stand between you and God." Then the Lord said, "They have spoken well. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything that I command him." Does that sound familiar? It's words that Jesus used to describe himself. In the Gospel of John, we saw this last year and we studied it. He constantly said, "Well, I don't speak anything that God the Father does not put into my mouth." And then people kept saying what to Jesus in the book of John? "Wait a minute. Are you the prophet?" Check out this one example. I got it in John 7 just because I think it's great. John 7, verse 40. "When some from the crowd heard these words, they said, 'This truly is the prophet.' And others said, 'This is the Messiah.' And then it started a big fight." Now notice the content of the fight. But some said, "Surely the Messiah doesn't come from Galilee, does he? Doesn't the scripture say that the Messiah comes from David's offspring and from the town of Bethlehem where David lived?" Because they didn't realize that Jesus was born in Bethlehem and then moved to Galilee. Ha ha. But see, what they didn't realize, what they were saying was, listen, we know that the prophets are always going to be right. And the prophets said the Messiah came from Bethlehem. Because they knew that prophets were never wrong. And so they got into this fight about whether Jesus was that prophet or not, and it caused them to be divided. Back to Deuteronomy. Verse 19, "I will hold accountable whoever does not listen to my words that he," Jesus, "speaks in my name." I will hold accountable those who do not listen to the words that Jesus speaks in my name. Here's the bottom line. The bottom line is this. If this narrative is true, if the prophecies all point to Jesus, if Jesus is this prophet that would come and he is the Messiah, if Jesus is God himself, then this is an important verse for us. Because God is saying, I will personally hold responsible anyone who does not listen to Jesus, does not listen to the words that Jesus speaks in my name, which means rejecting Jesus, no matter what your religious background, rejecting Jesus, no matter what your cultural background, rejecting Jesus, no matter what nationality you are, rejecting Jesus, the only true God, is rejecting the only way to be made right with God. The only true religion comes through Jesus. Maybe that's why Jesus' close friend Peter, when he preached his second recorded sermon, used this passage. Here it is in Acts 3. And the people Peter is preaching to are those that just got done crucifying Jesus. Imagine that sin. Imagine the weight of that hanging on you when someone says, "This Jesus is God. He was sinless. He lived a sinless life. He died because you killed him. But then he rose from the dead, conquering sin, Satan." Imagine that weight. So Peter says to those people, "Now, brothers and sisters, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your leaders did." You know what he's saying? You started with I. You started looking for something. You like tried to figure out, how do I live right? How do I worship God right? I mean, we all start with that. You started trying to worship God, but you did it wrong. And you did it wrong because you were acting in ignorance. I get it. I get that you were ignorant about this. In this way, God fulfilled what he predicted through all the prophets, because what God predicted through all the prophets was going to be absolutely true about the Messiah, that his Messiah would suffer. So check this out. They acted in ignorance. They killed Jesus. That's pretty bad sin. And that was according to the prophecy about Jesus. God works sovereignly in all these situations. Therefore, repent and turn back so that your sins may be wiped out. Turn away from the path that you're on, so that the seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus, who is appointed for you as the Messiah. In other words, when we repent and we turn back to Jesus, we come back into sync of how he created this world so that it is good for us and it is honoring for God. It brings times of refreshing. Heaven must receive Jesus until the time of the restoration of all things, which God spoke about through his holy prophets from the beginning. And Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers and sisters, and you must listen to everything he tells you, and everyone who does not listen to that prophet will be completely cut off from the people. In addition, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those after him have also foretold these days, and you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your ancestors, saying to Abraham, 'And all the families of the earth will be blessed through your offspring.' God raised up his servant, Jesus, and sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your evil ways." In other words, the message of the Bible is consistent from Deuteronomy to Acts. Whether Moses is preaching it or Peter is preaching it, it's the same. How we live and how we worship matters. And while we're out there trying to figure it out, while we're busy trying to figure out how to fill that spot in our lives, Jesus finds us. When we're out there busy worshiping false gods, including ourself, he dies for us. And so Peter says, how about now you turn? Turn away from whatever and turn to Jesus and listen to him and get times of refreshing in your soul from him and live the life he's called you to and worship him the way he's called you to, because it's good for you and it's honoring for God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are people who really want to worship at the idol of I. We have a different idea of how to live our lives. We have a different idea of how we want to worship. And yet, we just pray that you would cause us to have faith in you, to repent of that, and to turn to Jesus so he may give us refreshment in our soul. And so we pray all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.